Romans 12:1-12:21, Pursuing Holiness, the 30th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 2, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We want to talk about basically three things out of Romans 12, and I don't know how we'll proportion our time here, but we want to talk about worship in relationship to the argument and the concepts in Romans 12. We want to talk about spiritual gifts, and we'll talk about holiness. And let's start here. Let me read this. I'm looking at the whole chapter, but we'll zero in on a few phrases and concepts and arguments here. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, this translation adds a whole sentence, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, let's focus in to start with on verse 1, where he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, or I think rather I would translate it, to present your bodies a living offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In order to make sense out of this, we have to recognize that this is coming at the end of a letter that has been a long, involved, and intricate argument about how God, in his mercy and his goodness and his grace and his love for us, has made the impossible possible for us. He has taken he's taking people who are morally unworthy, and he's granted them an inheritance of the blessing of eternal life in the eternal kingdom, in the coming kingdom of God. So God has done that even though we are morally unworthy. And the whole book of Romans is basically about how it is that we can stand justified in God's eyes. How is it that we can stand in a position where God will grant us that gift of life rather than deny it to us
given that we really deserve condemnation rather than life. And it's because God in his grace through Jesus has made justification possible. Well, that's what the whole book has been all about. He's argued that, he's answered objections, he's clarified, he's said what he does mean, what he doesn't mean, he's spent the whole letter doing that. Finally he gets to chapter 12 and then says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God. So what he's responding to now is looking back on the basic underlying theme or principle or reality that the book of Romans is trying to set forth, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. He's looking at that and he's saying, how do we respond? What do we do in view of this incredible, profound mercy of God? What do we do by way of a response to that? Now, I really think that to really understand the language that he chooses here in the first verse of chapter 12, we have to recognize that Paul is a Jew. And throughout the Old, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law that he's been schooled in, whenever you had some response to make to the providence of God, to the grace of God, to the love of God, to the mercy of God, the law prescribed what they call thank offerings. There was a prescribed ritual that you went through, a prescribed sort of offering that you gave God, which was the appropriate response if you wanted to express your gratitude and your joy to God. I think that's in the background of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, we've been looking at the incredible grace of God that's been manifest in his Son, Jesus. We've been looking at that. This is amazing what God has done. This is a profound act of mercy. What do we do? What sort of offering could possibly be appropriate? What sort of offering could we offer God that corresponds to the profound depth of the mercy that he's shown us? A little sheaf of wheat, is that going to do it? Little turtle dove here, bull there, what's going to be the appropriate offering? And so, with that in the background, what he says is, there's one and only one offering that's appropriate. And that is not some dead thing, but you alive, a living offering, that you offer him a living offering instead, namely the offering of your own existence, the offering of your own being, the offering of your own body, your own person, that is holy and acceptable to God. So in other words, your pursuit of what the New Testament elsewhere calls holiness, and we can talk about what that means, but your pursuit of holiness is really the only appropriate offering that you could make in order to express your gratitude and your joy and your thanksgiving to God. And then he says this curious thing here. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I think in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy offering, a living offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, there's two Greek words being translated by spiritual service of worship. It's logikein latreion. I think if you have the Revised Standard, if any of you happen to read that archaic book, it has your reasonable service of worship, I believe. And they're getting reasonable because of this term logikein, where it's the term that from which we would get logical. Logikein. This translation has spiritual. Does anyone have King James? What are they?
Reasonable.
That even more archaic? Yeah.
Reasonable.
They have reasonable, okay. Are there any other options out there?
I got in mine, he's got logical.
Logical? Okay.
Logical temple worship.
Yeah. Whenever you have an English translation that varies so far from logical to reasonable to spiritual, you know you've got a term that's difficult to translate. You know you've got a term that you're going to have to think about. What does this mean? What's going on here? I think I think to understand how this term is being used, we have to think in terms of the philosophical background of the Greeks. In the Greek way of thinking, which on this particular issue, I think, is not really all that far from a biblical way of thinking in a way, although it's a different worldview, but I think they overlap in this respect. If you look at Plato, for example, study Plato, it becomes very apparent in studying Plato that there are two kinds of realms, two levels of reality, two sorts of reality. There's material, physical reality, which is stuff that we're all familiar with, but there's also, he wouldn't call it spiritual, but we might call it a spiritual level of reality. He would have called it an ideal level of reality. That is, there's a level of reality that has to do with the mind, that has to do with concepts, that has to do with ideas, with notions, with language, and that kind of thing. Probably the best way to illustrate it is Plato's famous theory of forms, where Plato said, let's not take a podium, a stool. This particular stool is really not very real, Plato would say. It has only a very provisional sort of reality, because I could take a match to this, or an axe to this, a hatchet to this, you know, I could just beat it all to pieces and take the stoolness right away from it. You know, I could turn it to ashes or splinters or any number of things, but I could really change the concept of what this stuff is. And it wouldn't take that long, and it wouldn't take that much to do it. And I could go through the world and I could smash all the stools apart and get rid of all the particular individual stools that exist in the world. But having done that, I wouldn't have done anything to eliminate the very concept and the ideal idea of what a stool is, what Plato calls stoolness. I haven't damaged stoolness. That it still exists, and some craftsman could take the notion of stoolness and make another stool from that concept. Just like that. Maybe not as fast as I could destroy this, but relatively fast. So, by that way of thinking, and this permeated Greek thought. This was not just some odd idea that Plato had. It was the whole worldview of the Greeks. It permeated their whole culture. It permeated most of their philosophy. Was this notion that the world that my mind, or the level of reality that my mind made contact with, that level of reality that my mind could apprehend, I could get my mind around, was somehow more permanent, more eternal, more fixed, more steady, more firm than any particular individual things and objects in this world that I come into contact with. And since it was more fixed, since it was more permanent, it was, in their way of thinking, more real. It was a more real reality than the reality of everyday objects. Well, the Greek term for the mind, is logos, from which logikein comes. The logos is the mind, the part of me that grabs concepts, that apprehends notions, that holds ideas or possesses ideas or so on. So when we talk about something being logikein, it's something that pertains to that level of reality that the mind can grasp, that the mind can apprehend. Now that in and of itself, I mean that's an idea in and of itself, is that it's mental, what's the word I'm looking for? In English, what would we say? It's intellectual, perhaps. One way of looking at this would be, this is our intellectual latreion, our intellectual service of worship. This is a mental thing, this is a rational thing, this is a logical thing. That could be what he means, because certainly the word means that. But I'm inclined to think that in this particular context, the whole idea of it pertaining to the mind has sort of faded completely into the background and has been lost. That's not what Paul has in mind. But what's coming to the foreground is this clear implication of something belonging to the world of the intellect that was a clear implication, at least in the Greek view of things. Namely, if something is apprehendable by the intellect, then it's true reality. Then it's the really real, the truly real, the most real, the realest of real level of reality. And so I think that's what logikein has come to mean and is what it means in this particular context. This is your really real service of worship, or your truly real service of worship. It's as real as you can get, because this is of the highest order of reality. Okay, let me pause and make sure you're with me on this. Are you following me? Do you have any questions?
Is that like saying, amongst all the things that we might call spiritual service or service of worship or whatever, what he's talking about here is the most real of all those things? Everything else kind of fades in comparison.
Yeah, everything else can only reflect, shadow, imitate, participate in the reality of this, but it's not really it. You haven't really entered into worship in those other ways. The only way to really enter into true worship is with this offering of your life given over to holiness and the kind of acceptability to God that he's going to talk about.
So he's saying this is the real thing, whatever it is, that he hasn't really explained it yet, he's about to?
He's explained it in a word, but he hasn't expounded on what that is. And it is that you offer your bodies as you offer a living offering, your bodies as a living offering, holy and acceptable to God. That word holy is loaded. And I think he said really in that word everything he wants to say, but he's going to go on to spend the chapter to kind of spell out some of the implications of that. But to whatever extent you and I can really come to comprehend what the New Testament means by holy, then he said everything he needs to say by saying, your pursuit of holiness is true worship. That's what it's all about. That's how you worship God. Okay? Now, we need to talk about worship, though. That word is latreion. You run into that word all the time in the Old Testament, because that's the word, which is a rather technical term. It tends to be, at least in the Old Testament, used in a kind of narrow technical kind of sense. This is the word that you would use to describe the functions, the duties, the responsibilities, and the roles that get played out by the actors in the Old Testament worship service, in the temple or in the tabernacle, or you know, if they're in the wilderness around the tabernacle, and eventually when they built the temple. If you have a Levite whose job is to go into the temple at 6 o'clock in the morning and light a bowl of incense and, empty the blood out of something and then do something else, you know, whatever it is that he has to do, whatever his particular temple gig is, that is his latreion. That is his service of worship. It could be something that in any other context would be utterly mundane. I mean, in any other context, it would be janitorial work, right? But in this context, you are contributing to the functioning of the temple, which is to contribute to the worship, the service of God, on the one hand. Or it could be singing in the choir as a Levite that sings prayers at, you know, six times a day during the temple worship. Or it could refer to the high priest and what he does. It could refer to anything about the ongoing ritual, the ongoing ritual practices that are about, that are devoted to God, that are directed to God, and the worship, the service of God. So it has heavy connotations for it. We're talking about ritual. We're talking about liturgy. We're talking about service in a more mundane sense, in the way that we talk about serving God by administrative tasks in the church, that kind of thing. That would have parallels here. All those things that we do, and that we do them because we choose to honor God, we're intending to honor God in this task that we're performing, that's our latreia. Now, this is parenthetical, but let me interject this at this point. Notice that it's a different concept of worship than we have today. I don't know enough about my history to know where the shift happened, but at least it seems to me, if you understand things the way I understand things, I think in our Christian culture, the term worship has drifted and has come to mean something very different than what latreia means. I think what we mean by worship has a lot to do with experiencing some kind of sentimentality with respect to God. So we can talk about something being worshipful. I don't think that concept, that adjective would have made any sense to them. If something being worshipful, well, you mean you do it in the temple? Is that what you mean? I mean, it wouldn't have any particularly profound meaning to them. But if we come out of a church service and say, oh, wow, that was really worshipful, you know exactly what I mean. And what you mean is, it touched me emotionally. It moved me somehow. It got in touch with an emotion, with me at an emotional level, and it moved my emotions, and I found it moving. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's what we have come to associate with worship in our culture today. It's probably the influence of pietism, maybe, to some extent. I'm not sure where it comes from, but that has completely replaced any older concepts of worship. So today, I mean, you read the classified ads in any Christian magazine, and churches all over the country are out to hire worship leaders, worship directors, because they see their primary function and their primary goal as coming together on Sunday morning to give you an experience. I want you to worship, and we need people who know how to do that, to know how to make that happen, in order to fulfill our responsibility. Because worship, and you'll hear people today, Christian leaders today, saying, our number one need in this country is to learn how to worship. We need to worship God. Well, they're not talking about this. They don't have the Old Testament notion of worship. They have this newfangled modern notion of worship that they have in mind when they say that. Okay, so erase that. If you're going to understand what Paul's saying here, erase that. He's thinking in terms of this older concept of worship that just has to do with what is your role, what is your function, what are you supposed to do, what activities do you do that are a part of your service of God. You're doing your part to honor God in the way that's appropriate. Okay, well, what is he saying? The really real, the truly real way to serve God is to pursue holiness, to devote yourself to the pursuit of this thing that we could call holiness. Do that, and you're doing what you're supposed to do. Do that, and you're doing what any other service of God can only kind of point to, in a symbolic kind of way, in a pictorial kind of way, in a shadowy kind of way. Everything else that we might do only derives any meaning that it has by its being related to people pursuing holiness in their lives. Only to that extent does it make any sense. So, let's take something like being an evangelist. Is that serving God? Well, yeah, I mean, it would sort of make sense that an evangelist is serving God. But what Paul is saying is, well, you know, really, evangelism is meaningless if the evangelist is not at the same time and in the context of his evangelism pursuing holiness in and around and through his evangelism. Otherwise, it's just sort of empty junk that he's doing. And for that matter, in terms of the effect that he's having on other people, if the effect that he's having on other people is not to lead them to pursue holiness, then it's really rather meaningless what he's doing. It's really to no avail. I mean, to get them to say, "I love Jesus," big deal. Unless their "I love Jesus" is accompanied by the pursuit of holiness, then and only then is it sort of meaningfully, is it really real? Is it the true thing, the true pursuit, the true service of God, or involved in the true service of God? Now, what does that mean? Now, I want to come back for a second to our modern notion of worship. I think one of the tragedies, one of the tragic things that's happening in the church culture today is having supplanted the old notion of the service of God to start with and turned it into this emotional response, this sentimentality toward God. What I would argue is what's happened, the emphasis in the church today is just tragically distracting and seductive, in that it's really in the end relatively easy to manipulate my emotions or allow my emotions to be manipulated into some kind of sentimental love of God or adoration of God or praise of God or whatever. That's really rather easy, relatively easy. It doesn't require the Spirit of God to do that even. And yet, if we have a whole culture that's telling us that's what it means to love God, you really love God, then I can go out and live like hell and be as worldly as can be utterly uncommitted to holiness, and trip along the merry path to hell thinking that I love God. Because once a week or twice a week or three times a week, I go somewhere and gather with people and we really get off on God. We really profoundly experience deep emotions of adoration and gratitude and praise and so on and so forth. Now, am I saying that that's wrong? No. I'm not saying that's wrong. It could be significant, it could be meaningful, it could be helpful to a person. I think, you know, different individuals are going to respond to that differently, and that'll play a different role in different people's lives. I'm not about to say you're wrong to do that. But what I am saying is, if that's all you're doing, then you're not doing really real worship. You're not doing truly real worship. Because truly real worship is that hard thing of telling the truth instead of lying, when lying would be more convenient. It's putting other people's needs and desires and wants above my own when it comes so naturally to be just selfish. Real worship is loving the person who hates me, of wishing them good, of wishing them well, instead of wanting them to fall off the earth because I hate them. That's the stuff that real worship is made of. This moral, this commitment to a high moral standard that is appropriate to someone who claims to be a child of their Father, God. That someone is committed to the values that flow from the very character of God, who is our Creator. That and that alone is what God really wants from us. It's what he's desiring in our lives. We can we can experience emotions of love for him and adoration for him all day long, and it's like what? It's like garbage in his eyes if it's not backed up with and filled out by this commitment in our life, this commitment to holiness in our life. And so the emphasis that I find in the modern culture that makes it so easy for us to think, all God really wants is for me to love him. All God really wants is for me to think he's great, is incredibly dangerously distracting. Because I don't see any sort of counterbalancing, or at least not a sufficient counterbalancing emphasis on the holiness. Let me pause there for any questions you might have. Yeah.
Maybe this is not what you want to do, but it seems to me that sometimes God calls us to do things that are not necessarily, I wouldn't define them so much as moral. In other words, he takes away things we want. He calls us to let go of things, to die to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And there's another question. And in terms of the modern perspective of, you know, all God wants is for me to love him, I see that as, maybe in recent terms, what God wants me to do is trust him to put my life in his hands, to let go of the things that I want. So I guess I'm thinking of a category, not in either camp. And would you call that right and appropriate? Or is that falling into...
Is that part of the truly real worship?
Yeah, absolutely. I think so. And I don't think it really ultimately falls outside the realm of morality. It really is a moral issue ultimately, whether or not I will submit to God's, to the reality of who God is as the author of my being and my creator and my provider and so on. For me to rebel against that and say, I really want you to stop messing with me, God, in whatever form we take that stand, that's really an immoral stand. It's really ultimately a moral issue. But you're right, it doesn't fall into our normal, the normal way that we categorize morality. So you might want to use the term spiritual and talk about moral principles and spiritual principles or moral...
In terms of rebellion, you know, am I going to shake my fist at God? I mean, I guess I don't think of those as moral categories so much as, am I going to rebel against the fact that this is God's will for my life and he's choosing his will and not my will?
Mm-hmm.
To the extent that I fight him on that. But I see rebellion as being a moral issue, but it's not as clear to me
how. Right. Yeah, because we're not accustomed to defining our morality in relationship to God. But I think the Bible does. You know, our fundamental moral problem is not our lack of love. It's not our sexual perversion. It's not our other sorts of perversions. It's not our injustice. It's not our whatever else you want to name. Those are not our primary problem. Our primary problem is we hate God and we shouldn't. In fact, we're going to see that here is that if you look at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. What I'm going to argue is the love that he's talking about there is our love for God. I think that has to be, that's the only way I can make sense out of this passage. And so he's basically in this passage equating the love of God with holiness. He's saying, what is holiness? Well, fundamentally, holiness is the love of God and all that that implies. So I think our root problem is our lack of holiness, which is to say our lack of love for God. Because our love of God does not come naturally. See, that's what's so seductive about our modern view, is that you know, the modern view doesn't really deal with the real issues. We think all we have to do is paint this picture of God as being good and wonderful and put music to it that is going to move the emotions anyway, and I can induce you to love God. The problem is I have a heart that is seething with hostility and hatred toward God. Music ain't going to do it. I can enjoy the music and all the time be shaking my fist at God as I'm enjoying this wonderful music praising Him. How do I know that I'm shaking my fist at God? Look at the choices I make the next hour and the next day. Look at what I do with my life. Look at the decisions I make. Look at the attitudes that I take. That's the problem. Yeah.
In a strange way, that type of worship becomes almost the term over there, in that you feel, you can feel an obligation to go do that every week, or if you haven't gone for 3 weeks, you need to go do that at the... So in a weird way, it does get connected.
Right, yeah, because this can be very perfunctory. I can obviously fill the incense bowl and hate God as well, which I think is your point. And so we can make this an empty shell, and we just do the form. We just do the outward observance without paying any attention at all to its inner meaning or what is supposed to be its inner meaning. And that's the problem. That's right.
It seems to me that it is probably not only that often it's we do that and at the same time, you know, over here we're doing this kind of modern kind of worship, and over here we're doing something that shows that we hate God. Mm-hmm. But that the modern kind of worship for some people may in fact actually be an act itself of rebellion.
Of hatred.
Yeah. That is something that I do in order to not deal with the real God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And to believe a lie about myself.
Yeah. Exactly. And you would see that because it would be very interesting to take this poll, but I think you could go into a lot of churches and you could describe two people. Describe one person who goes to church every week and with the utmost sincerity and the utmost passion expresses all kinds of grand and glorious thoughts about God and the love of God and so on, and sings their heart out and sings wonderfully and sings beautifully and prays wonderfully and prays beautifully. And you can describe them as a very worshipful kind of person. And then you describe someone else who doesn't go to church, who doesn't participate in any of the things that Christians participate in, but they are utterly and completely and single-mindedly committed to the values of the kingdom of God in the way that they interact with people. And I think if you were to ask the average church person, which of these is the spiritual person? They may not want to have to choose. You know, they may know enough to realize, well, can't we have both? But if forced to choose, I dare say most people would gravitate toward the worshipful person. And their justification, their rationalization for that would be, well, we're not justified by works, and my Christianity is not a religion of morality and obedience. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And how do you know the personal nature of this relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, you have to feel the emotions that you would feel toward one you love, a friend, and so on. And that's got to be happening at the worship service. And I see the power of their relationship with Jesus coming out in their singing and in their prayer and in their praises and so on and so forth. I think that's the reasoning that would go on. That's the reasoning I used to use. Unless I'm terribly mistaken, the New Testament evidence emphasis is exactly the opposite of that. This can be phony as can be. The worshipful part can be as phony as the driven snow. I'm not sure how phony that is, but that can be utterly put on. But you know the values that you're committed to are the values that you're committed to. If you're committed to the values of the kingdom of God, then it is a clear indication of where your allegiance is. It's a clear indication of where you stand. You're a child of God because you're committed to the values of the kingdom of God. Now, it's true. There's a kind of fraudulent commitment to the value of the kingdom of God as well. I mean, you can talk ethics real good, and you can, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I just, you know, back in the 60s, in the turmoil of the 60s back on campus, I just stood back and watched as these SDS members would go to the free speech platform and wax eloquent about loving their Vietnamese brethren as they fought with each other over the microphone. I get to speak. And they would literally get in fist fights and shoving matches over who gets to talk about loving the Vietnam brethren next. I just had to walk away going, come on. We've got a problem here. It's one thing to talk about loving an anonymous brother somewhere who's not ever going to inconvenience me. It's another thing to love the brother that I actually have to interact with, who I can't stand, and they really bug me, and they inconvenience me a great deal. It's by loving the inconvenient brother that I really demonstrate that I'm committed to loving my brother. If my brother is just an abstraction, that's easy, that's cheap, it doesn't even count. So you can, I think we rightly react against turning our holiness into this love of some cause or abstract ideals or something like that. And that's equally fraudulent, just as equally fraudulent as this sentimental worship thing is. And you can see the worldliness of that if my commitment is to goodness apart from God, where God is nowhere in the scene and God is nowhere in the picture. Because true holiness is the love of the author of our being, of our creator, of our provider, of the judge of the whole universe. It is a personal relationship. That's true. Not in the way that we typically think of it, perhaps, but it is nonetheless a personal relationship that we as creatures have to our creator, and holiness is relating in the appropriate way to that person who is my creator. I do love him, but not with sentimentality, but with action. I love him by being what he wants me to be, by reflecting the values that he wants me to reflect. Okay, before I run out of time, let me go on. I won't have time to develop these ideas, but let me just tell you where I think this argument is going. Immediately, he starts talking about spiritual gifts. And you know, at first, it just seems so odd. You know, what an odd transition to say, offer your bodies as a living offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your really real worship. Now, let me talk about spiritual gifts. But notice there's a transition in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. And don't prove is very, you know, unfortunate translation. It's prove in the sense of approve. We might use the term approve, that you might approve what God approves of, is the idea. That what God wills, you find approvable. Namely, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes, that you would approve that. So have your mind bent back into shape so that what you like is what you ought to like. And what you find acceptable is what you ought to find acceptable. With respect to what? Well, of course, this is a general principle that would be true in any context. He could make this statement anywhere and it would be true. It's just universally true that our minds ought to be transformed so that we think differently about our lives. But I think he has something very specific in mind here, and that is the question before us is what does it mean to be holy and acceptable to God? If I'm to offer my body a living offering, holy and acceptable to God, how do I think about what this holiness will look like? Well, think about it the way God would think about it, not the way you're inclined to think about it, is what Paul is saying, I think. Make sure that as you think about pursuing holiness, that you're truly pursuing holiness on God's terms, not on that the world would be very friendly with. And then immediately he starts talking about spiritual gifts. Why? Because I think Paul recognizes our propensity here. And you see it all around you. You see it in your own life. I see it in my life. We have this incredible propensity to go out and want to show my service of God, my gratitude toward God, in terms of doing something, accomplishing something. As an evangelist, as a Bible teacher, as a preacher, as a doer of acts of mercy, acts of charity, through the money I give, through the time that I give, through the energy that I expend, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do something for God. And what in other words, I'm going to fill some niche or fill some role in pursuing the establishing of God's kingdom. And in doing that, I'm going to offer myself to God. And Paul is right up front warning us, no, don't think about it that way. If you think about it that way, you're thinking about it wrong. God is not interested in your money. He's interested in your liberality. God is not interested in your mercy. He's interested in your cheerfulness in being merciful. God is not interested in your... translation's wrong there. Note it, he starts here in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and then they've added a... It is sort of odd here. Paul has not written the whole point. I mean, the whole point of this passage is unstated here. It literally says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, according to that proportion of the faith, if service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching. But if we pay enough attention to the context, I think we realize what it is that he's saying. This whole thing is about being holy, pursuing holiness. So I would fill in the commandment differently than they do. They have let each exercise them accordingly, which is true enough. But I think that misses the whole point. The whole point is, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us pursue holiness in the context of our particular gift. If my gift is prophecy, then let me pursue to be holy in accordance with that proportion of the faith. If it is service, let me pursue holiness in my serving. If it is teaching, let me pursue holiness in my teaching. But the need for the exhortation, the fact that he's making the exhortation points out the fact that it's very possible to serve, to teach, to prophesy, to give, and any number of things without pursuing holiness. That the actions, the cause, the role, the function in and of itself is not meaningful, is of no value to God, is not acceptable to God. That's not what makes me acceptable to God. Going out and winning thousands or millions of souls is no big deal. Going out and giving thousands or millions of dollars to the church or to the ministry is no big deal. God is not the least bit impressed with that. That's just so much action, stuff, energy, time, and so on. What he's interested in is holiness. And he begins to spell out exactly more what he means. You know, he starts, if your gig is service, then be holy in your serving. If your gig is teaching, then be holy in your teaching. If it's exhortation, then in his exhortation. But then he begins to say, he who gives, let him give with liberality. He who, this has leads, but I think the basic idea is the idea of giving physical service to people. I don't know where they get leads exactly. I just think that's a mistranslation. He who does things to help people physically, to do it with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, you and I can show mercy if our hand is forced. You know, you're watching, I know I'm supposed to be merciful, so okay, I'll be merciful. That kind of mercy, I mean, it's great for the person that I'm being merciful toward, but God ain't impressed. It's just not at all impressive. What he wants is for us to be his children. What he wants is for us to come to have our heart beat in sync with his heart. That we think like he thinks, we value what he values, we see what he sees, we respond the way he would respond. And God is merciful to us cheerfully. That is to say, there's a kind of eagerness, there's a kind of genuineness, there's a kind of spontaneity, there's a kind of reality to his mercy where his hand is not forced, it just bubbles out of his heart, it just bubbles out of his being. That's the kind of mercy that counts. Or my mercy towards someone else is because I really like mercy. I really think being merciful to other people is really the sort of thing that a human being ought to be. That's why I'm merciful. So there's an authenticity to it, a genuineness to it, that is not there if I'm just going through the motions because somehow it's required of me. And the same with giving, and the same with offering physical help to people, and so on. That's the difference between pursuing these different things that I can pursue in accordance with holiness, versus pursuing these things that I do for other reasons, because there's some other trade-off. Take teaching, for example, or any kind of the role of a pastor, the role of a minister or something, is a treacherous place for a human being to be. Because in the particular culture that we live in, there's a lot of trade-off there. There's a lot of power that goes with that, influence over people, the applause and esteem,
admiration.
Kudos, thank you, admiration from other people. There's a lot of strokes, a lot of emotional strokes that a person can get potentially from filling that role. There's also a lot of crap that you might have to put up with too, but everything has its trade-offs, but there are a lot of people in the ministry today who are in the ministry not because they want to serve God. They're in the ministry because they like the strokes they get. Well, they are not doing their role in accordance with pursuit of holiness then. Because I ought to be able to be like Jeremiah and have the whole world hate me because I'm speaking the truth, and I still speak the truth. Because God has called me to speak the truth, and that's just what I'm going to have to do. And if you're going to stick me in a log and saw me in two, then that's what you're going to have to do. But I'm going to speak the truth. If I don't pursue my teaching and my ministry with that kind of heart and out of that kind of motive and with that kind of purpose, then I'm not pursuing holiness. And so Paul's very sensitive to the problem here. It's very easy for us in our thinking to think that because outwardly I have given all my time and my money and my energy and I've made this commitment, this physical, material commitment, to this cause, to this action, to this role, it'd be easy for me to sit back and think, well, surely God is pleased with me. Surely I'm acceptable to God. Surely this offering that I have offered him is a grand and glorious offering. I've used this example in the past, but I can imagine the scene where you have... I'm a little bit disenchanted with him these days, but Billy Graham getting his awards at the award assembly in the award assembly in the sky one day, and you have this fairly significant applause from all the angels, and then you have some woman that I don't know, whose name I don't recognize, getting these just huge thunderous ovation by all the angels, and I turn to someone and I say, I've never heard of her. What did she do? Oh, she didn't do nothing. She didn't do nothing. Yeah, when she was 18, she was in an automobile accident and she became a paraplegic. She was paralyzed from the neck down, but she didn't bitch once. That it's who we are. It's our heart. It's what we're committed to. It's our values that define us in terms of who we are as people. that makes us glorious, and that makes us acceptable, that makes us pleasing to God, not what we accomplish. Whatever God wants accomplished in the world, I mean, Jesus said this. You know, the Pharisees, he was coming into Jerusalem, and the children were, what are they saying, Hosanna to the King. And the Pharisees wanted to shut them up. I think it was the Pharisees wanted to shut them up. And Jesus said, well, you could, but if you do, the rocks will cry out. I mean, whatever God wants to accomplish in the world, he can get inanimate objects, if he needs to accomplish whatever he wants accomplished in the world. He doesn't need me for that. It's not like my filling my role is some favor I'm doing God. Paul sees it as a favor God is doing him. Because Paul knows that he could use rocks and donkeys to accomplish what Paul is accomplishing. So the fact that he allows Paul to have a role to play is by the mercy of God that he even has that role to play. God does not need him. God does not need you. God does not need me to accomplish anything for him. So I'm not doing him any favors. I'm not giving him anything that he needs when I fill that role. But what is acceptable, what is pleasing, what is in some measure satisfying to God is when I be a certain kind of person, committed to the right things, with attitudes that flow out of those commitments and actions that flow out of those commitments. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be pleasing to God. And then finally, then in verse 9, he starts off this section, let love be without hypocrisy. You might have genuine in your translation. I think that's basically the idea. It's an unaffected love. It's not play-acted. It's spontaneous and real. This whole concept of hypocrisy is a crucial one to come to terms with. Hypokratos is a... I think it actually... Let's see. You could translate it actor, because hypokratos is the one underneath the mask. Because in Greek drama, they always wore those masks in front of their face. You never just saw the actor. You just saw the actor holding this mask in front of their face. So that term came to characterize the role of an actor. We can either play act. We can either play the role of someone who's committed to the values of the kingdom of God, or we can really be a person who's committed to the values of the kingdom of God. And what Paul is saying is, don't just play act. Don't just pretend like you're somebody who's committed to the values of the kingdom of God or committed to holiness. Be really committed to holiness. Or in this case, he says, let love be not play acted, let it be the real thing. And as I said before, I think what he has to be talking about here when he says, let love be not play-acted, I think he's talking about the love of God. Because then he goes on to talk about what it would mean for your love to not be something that you're just play-acting. And the first thing out of the chute is, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Well, if he's talking about love between people, it's not impossible that he could say this. Let me see if I can... 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. That's not really about me and you. You know, whether I persevere in tribulation, whether I rejoice in hope or not, that's about my inner attitudes toward the whole reality that God is... the whole thing that God is doing. That doesn't really describe some way that I'm supposed to relate to you. That describes the way I'm supposed to relate to the gospel, the way I'm supposed to relate to the truth. And so when you look at this list, this catalog of things that he says spells out what it would mean for love to be not play-acted, for it to be genuine, it seems to be a much more comprehensive list than just, here's the way you people should treat each other. And the only way I can see that list being this comprehensive is if the love that he's talking about is the love, my love for God. And that's either something I'm going to fake, I'm going to pretend to be the case, or it's something that's going to be true and spontaneously arise out of my heart. There are some translation problems in this list, but I won't take the time to get into that tonight. Okay? What time are we supposed to end? Oh, okay. Good. That's right. Okay, so we're at the time where if you need to go, feel free to go. And for those of you who wish to stay and discuss this.
In those verses just following 9, some of them sound like he's talking about the relationship with other people, and some of them sound like he's talking about the relationship with God.
Right.
So maybe that love is referring to both.
Well, yeah, it could.
But it seems to me that you cannot love God without loving your neighbor and loving your brother, that the love of God requires, as part of what it means to love God, one of the implications of me being somebody who loves God is that I will and must love my brother and love my neighbor. I don't think it would work the other way around, that I could love my neighbor to a significant degree, without loving God. So that's why I think the love that he's talking about is the love for God, because that can contain the love for one another, whereas I don't think you can go the other way quite so easily. Actually, most of them refer to our relationship with other people, most of the things he mentions. Roger.
Paul's mainly speaking about service to God in a church setting, like a teaching.
A religious setting, yeah.
Could he as easily have said something along the lines of whatever you find yourself doing in life, or whatever you find yourself doing at the moment, do it in holiness? Business dealings, could you be holy in your whatever occupation you happen to be in? Could you be holy in your dealings with your children or any number of other human relations?
Well, yeah, he could have and would. I mean, he would say that because this pursuit of holiness is needs to be absolutely unconditional and absolutely universal in my life. That's not the right word. It should be ubiquitous in my life. Every aspect of my life should be under the umbrella of my pursuit of holiness. So he certainly could say that. I think the reason that he's dealing with what we call spiritual gifts, even though he doesn't actually use that term here, but I think he's talking about things that elsewhere are called gifts, that we have come to label spiritual gifts, is first of all because I'm not likely to think in terms of going before God and saying, you know, I started off with nothing and I became a millionaire, God. We're not likely to offer that up as, are you happy? Are you pleased? But if I say, you know, I was responsible for 10,000 conversions, that's something that we're likely to take to the judgment seat and offer to God and say, what do you think? Because it can easily be construed as a favor for God, as a service to God, as a work for him on his behalf. I didn't get anything out of it. You got something out of it. I got you some souls, God. No big deal to me. There wasn't anything in it for me. Bull. But we could easily think in those terms.
So he's directly attacking a tendency that people may have.
I think so. Yeah,
and I think it's very, very real. I mean, I think he's really right to recognize the danger here, the problem here. And then the other thing is that I don't quite know what to do with this, but I came from a church, as you know, that made its mark partly through its teaching on spiritual gifts, through the importance of spiritual gifts, and they would go so far as to say that every single one of us has a spiritual gift, and we need to find that spiritual gift, and we need to exercise that spiritual gift, and they would go so far as to say, you will be unfulfilled as a human being. It's intrinsically impossible for you to find your existential fulfillment as a human being until you discover your spiritual gift and exercise it. Well, I think I've come to see that that was a little overstated. I mean, I think that emphasis was, and the whole model they had of spiritual gifts was sort of unbiblical. It wasn't really what Paul was saying, on the one hand. On the other hand, I really wish I could articulate for myself the right kind of balanced emphasis that should belong there, because I think there's an element of truth to what they were saying, in that I do think all of us have a role to play, and to not see how valuable a gift to us from God that is to really miss out on something. I mean, to ignore that and to just kind of walk past that and not be thinking in terms of, where does God want me in this life? What does he want me to be doing? What does he want me to be accomplishing that directly impacts people's relationship to the kingdom of God? What role can I play in that regard? I think to the extent that we've lost that emphasis, I think we've lost something important, because I think there's some truth in that. Or another way of putting it is, are all things that I can do in life equal? I don't think so. If I can have some sort of impact that affects the eternal well-being of another human being, I just have to think that's more important than making a lot of money or making something beautiful or doing something that in the end is going to burn up and be forgotten. It just seems to me that having an impact of some sort on people's lives that's going to change their eternal well-being is just intrinsically more important. So what can I do in this life that has the potential for having that kind of impact?
The problem that I've had ever since I became a believer is, I mean, some people who talk about spiritual gifts would love to be able to give me a career aptitude test to discover what my spiritual gift
right.
is.
Right.
My experience has been, I've just kind of like tripped into it. I've just kind of found myself doing stuff that I
right.
seems to have eternal. I mean, you never know, but it seems to have eternal impact on something.
Right. And I think that's how all of us find our spiritual gift, is we do kind of stumble into it. I don't think a spiritual gift is an aptitude. That's not true. I mean, certainly it's related to aptitudes. Our whole concept, you know, the concept of spiritual gifts I was taught is there's a lot of different appliances in the kitchen, but you all plug them into the same current. And the toaster makes toast, and the egg beater beats eggs, and the waffle iron cooks waffles. You can't beat your eggs with a waffle iron, and you can't. So, I mean, the image, that whole concept of spiritual gifts is just, I'm kind of hardwired to teach or to evangelize or to give or to prophesy. I'm hardwired to do that. And it would really be kind of irresponsible and foolish for me to try to do one of those other things, because I'm not able to do that. I don't have that spiritual gift. Well, I don't think that's what Paul is thinking at all. I mean, that whole model, I think, is just completely mistaken. The reason he calls it a gift, the way he uses the term gift suggests very strongly to me that he thinks that there are not just seven spiritual gifts that get doled out to the Christians, but each individual has their own unique gift. So what he thinks of as the gift is not some sort of talent or capability. What he's thinking of is some sort of assignment or role and responsibility that my master has given to me. And I've been privileged with that responsibility and that assignment and that role. I liken it more to like being on a football team or something. The quarterback does the passing, but it doesn't mean that the guard is incapable of passing. It just means that that's not typically what gets assigned to him in a given play. But you may have a linesman who's quite capable of passing very, very well, but they don't get that assignment. But on a freak play, Are they supposed to stop when they have a potential touchdown pass that they could easily complete and say, oh, I'm a guard, I'm not supposed to do that? No. Or even better yet, quarterbacks don't typically tackle, but if their pass is intercepted and they're the last person between them and the opposing team's touchdown, they go, oh, I'm a quarterback, I don't do tackling. You know, obviously not. That one needs to do whatever one needs to do at whatever time they have the opportunity to do it. So you may be called upon to teach, you may be called upon to evangelize, you may be called upon to prophesy, you may be called upon to give, you may be called upon to engage in deeds of mercy or physical help or so on. Life itself is going to assign the responsibilities to you and assign the tasks to you. And life may throw much the same kind of opportunity to you, and those opportunities are going to come in clusters, and you may think of yourself in terms of, well, I teach, or I prophesy, or I evangelize, or whatever. And that's fine. But we shouldn't think in terms of teachers teach because toasters toast. Because that's all they can do. You know, you just stick in a dime and they teach. That's not the model that is very helpful. And like in football, typically in team sports, you see it as a privilege. You see it as a plum of some kind to, instead of sitting on the bench and watching, to actually go out there and have an assignment, have a responsibility that you are to fulfill for the sake of the team. That's the sense in which Paul calls his gift a gift, is that he sees it as a mercy of God, that God is letting him play, that he's letting him start, and he's putting him out there on the field and saying, there's Gentiles out there, have at it. He sees that as an incredible mercy from God, because God didn't have to do that.
So. Well, when you buy the toaster and the egg beater and everything, you buy them because you need to have those things done in your kitchen.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
But God doesn't need
right.
to have
right.
us do those things. So maybe this is getting to asking too deep a question, or too, I don't know. But why do you think God did this way? I mean, I've thought about it before, and you hear someone say, oh, he wanted to benefit us. We get the benefits of doing that. I don't know, it seems interesting to me, because maybe of all the hype, and I'm not sure it was a certain church, I think it was a time, you know, in the late 70s, 80s or something, where there was just such an emphasis on that.
Right. Yeah.
For instance, one thing that I heard one time, and you kind of touched on it, and I think I've mentioned it before because it made a lot of sense to me, but I don't know if there's any place else that it's really backed up, is the idea that basically if I do certain things, would go back more to the spiritual service of worship as it's translated here, But when you were talking about in heaven, who would get applause at the awards banquet, and that the angels, the way you said it, the angels were applauding a different value than what we humans, or whatever humanness we would have, you know, I don't know when this happened, but that the purpose of our, on occasion, being truly, really, really worshipful, it's so uncharacteristic to our humanness that the angels would see that and see that was God's transformation in me that allowed me to be that way, and that they would be worshiping or glorifying him because of what he had done. And then tying that to the spiritual gift idea is that to those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, they would see that was so unlike what normal human beings would be doing, that it again, glorifies God. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm saying that clearly, but I just wonder why he bothers to, you know, dole out things mm-hmm. differently to us.
Well, I think the answer to that question is related to a similar question of why have a universe at all? Why have a creation at all? I mean, some Christians really, I think, seriously believe that God created the world because he needed it somehow. I don't think that's true. I think he would have been just fine in whatever way that gods are fine, that God is fine. I think he would have been fine without creating anything. But he did. And I would imagine it's a very, very similar to our sense of creation for the purpose of self-expression. I imagine this is a self-expressive act, the creation of the universe. But he could have not expressed himself and been just fine with that, but he chose to do so. It was a spontaneous act of his own free will, of his own freedom. But we mustn't ever think in terms of I'm here because he needs me. And he needed me, and not me and nothing else in the world. But given that he wanted to tell this story in the drama of reality, then I have a role to play. I'm part of that story, I'm part of that drama, and I have a role in it. And the appropriate attitude on my part should be gratitude that he's given me that role. I think that's what Paul is saying. That I just, the appropriate emotional response to that is one of the true response, the perceptive response to my situation, is to recognize that God has been merciful by giving me a part in this play, in this drama that we call life.
Well, maybe the spiritual gifts kind of portray that to us, to whoever's watching, that, you know, if you're talking about the story that he determined to write, then if he just made a transformation, but it didn't show in any way, then others, I don't know, some might be able to see internally to what those changes were, and maybe mm-hmm. others.
But I don't think that work of creation needs an audience to be valuable to the Creator. I don't think we need to think in terms of, is there somebody watching? I think we're all watching the whole thing go down, so I do think there is an audience, but if there were no audience at all, it wouldn't really make any difference.
So why bother with the letting us do anything? I mean, it's just like most mothers would say of young kids, it'd be easier if I just cleaned the house myself. You know, why bother with, you know, have them help because it's really more work or something? I mean, it seems like...
Yeah, but see, we mustn't think in terms of that analogy, because it's not as if we're not doing it, if we don't do it, it's not like God has to do it. If God doesn't need any of it done. It's more like, think of it more in terms of like the author of a story that he's writing. If he decides to stop writing, then it just doesn't get written. It's not like we have to, oh, okay, we'll finish the story. It's just not going to happen if he doesn't do it. So it's not as if there's this task before God that he has to do, and the question is he going to do it or am I going to do it? He's the transcendent author just seeing this whole thing, willing this whole thing into existence. So from my perspective, there's a task to be done. From God's perspective, there's no task to be done. It's only from my perspective that there's a task to be done. And the question is, will I do it and do it obediently and do it cheerfully, or will I rebel against God? I don't know if that helped, but
well, it's still, maybe it's not possible in our understanding to understand why he has chosen to do a lot of things the way he's done them.
I think when we start asking why, as I say, that's why I brought up the question, why create anything at all? I don't think we know the answer to that question.
Well, I like it all lined out. I'm not a mathematics major, and I want an answer to everyone. I want it left kind of open.
I know lots of people who would answer that for you. Bill?
It seems to me that you're placing, or maybe I'm not hearing you correctly, but you're placing
an emphasis on an aspect of eternal well-being to the role or task that we play. Am I hearing that correctly?
In terms of the value of different things that we can do in life, is that what you're...
Yeah, well, a few minutes ago when you were kind of going through the list, about teaching or evangelizing, prophesying, giving, deeds of mercy, do have an aspect of... I don't know about deeds of mercy. Maybe not. But I mean, earlier than that, you mentioned that doing something that has an aspect of eternal well-being for people would be far more meaningful than creating something beautiful.
Right.
So, my question is, if we want to think about playing in the game and not just sitting on the bench, and we want to think more about the role that God, if I want to think more about that, it would be for me. Do I think about, well, I need to do my kind of spiritual workout first or something like that, and then what would that look like? And then, just run in there and say, okay, well, I don't want the ball, I'm just going to be a lineman or something. I mean, as I kind of think more in detail about it, what would that look like? And would the role, again, have that eternal nature to it, or could it be,
God assigns the roles that he assigns. I mean, it's not, they're not out there for me to choose. I'm going to be assigned whatever role I'm going to be assigned. My comment about it's more significant to have an eternal impact on somebody than not, I talked about, I haven't been able to articulate the balanced position on this, because that we could really begin to think wrongly about that, and that is that we need to have quantifiable results in our making eternal impact on people's lives. Well, that would clearly be a wrong way to think about this thing, because Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, is that what I mean? Yeah, that there are different gifts, there's different ministries, and he says there's different effects. The Spirit grants them all as he wills. I have no control over the impact of my actions, my choices, my deeds, my words, the things that I do. I can't make them have an eternal impact on somebody's life. And that's another huge mistake that we make, is that we try to. We've turned evangelism into this shell game, this salesmanship. Let me tell you what a good deal Jesus is. The more I figure out how to package Jesus in a way that you'll buy it, the better evangelist I am. Well, there's no eternal impact going on there. People believe in Jesus by a miracle of the work of the Spirit of God, not by my salesmanship. So I don't have any control over that. All I can do is be faithful to the assignment, the task, the job that God has given me to do, but I can't guarantee any results. So I could spend my whole life being an evangelist that evangelizes nobody. I mean, that converts nobody. And yet God could be utterly pleased with how I did it, the holiness that I pursued in the context of my evangelism and all that. He could be utterly pleased with absolutely no measurable results. I know that goes against all business practices today, but I just think it's true. So that would be a huge mistake to take it in that direction. But I think what I'm saying is, it would be really wrong for me to lose perspective and think, I'm just going to commit myself to making money because that's as good a pursuit as any other pursuit. Well, wrong. It's not just as good a pursuit as any other pursuit. It doesn't make any sense. Why would that be as good as integrating into my life time to love people, to serve people, to talk to people, to tell the truth to people, and so on, even if that costs me money to do that, wouldn't that be far better than just making sure I make a whole lot of money? That's where I just want to make sure that we keep the truth that's buried in this perspective, that really what God is probably wanting to do in my life is to use, and what I'm saying is, there's nothing wrong, I think, intrinsically wrong with being a businessman who plays the game of watching the bottom line. I don't think that's intrinsically wrong to do that. However, if I am a businessman who's made that my vocation, surely what the gospel would require is that I see my trying to make a lot of money as simply being the platform that provides me with the opportunities to relate to people in a way that I can tell them the truth and proclaim the gospel to them and love them and serve them and do things that that reflect the values of the kingdom of God. That's what I'm saying. Because surely that would be more important than just doing my vocation, whatever that might be. And I would say the same thing about Bible teaching. I mean, something like Bible teaching, again, I could become so focused on the process of Bible teaching that I miss the whole point of Bible teaching, which is to help people come to understand the truth. I could get focused on looking good, impressing you, appearing knowledgeable or intelligent or something like that. I could make my whole focus on presentation. How do I come across? And it took me years and years and years to get that beat out of me. I can remember when I was first teaching, I'd come home from a class that I taught, and I would tell Jody, I'm never going to teach again. That was so humiliating. I was so bad. I was horrible. I'm never going to teach again. And I'm not sure why I went back the next week other than it was my job and I didn't think I had a choice. But, I mean, I went for years just going highs and lows. I mean, just being completely depressed about my performance. And the thing I had to tell myself every time is, now, wait a minute, Jack. Is this about performing? Or is this about serving? Are you doing this to look good, or are you doing this because it's your responsibility to your Lord, that He's given you this responsibility, and He's just asking you to do it? And He really doesn't frankly care whether you look good, Jack. That's your gig, not His. That's your agenda, not His.